So last week I spoke about the benefits and the big responsibility that we have due to Christ's death and resurrection almost 2,000 years ago. That gift was one of the reasons he went to the cross for us, and that gift is freedom. We have freedom if we choose it from the wages of sin because Jesus already paid it for it. My main point from last week was that we should use this freedom wisely. But today being Easter, we will be celebrating the greatest and most definitive victory of all time. Jesus not only openly conquered Satan, but he also conquered the grave. And that forms a major part of the foundation of our faith. We'll examine not only the resurrection, but what this means for the future of the believer and the unbeliever. So before we get into the sermon, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful to be here. We're thankful for your word, that we are truly grateful for the gift of your Son and dying on that cross for us. And then just coming back from the grave on that third day just to show that he has that kind of power. We're so grateful for that. It's a wonderful experience that we can partake in that gift. Lord, we ask that you, for somebody here that has not received that gift yet, that they do that today, that this sermon can touch a nerve with them. And also ask that everything that's said from here on brings honor and glory to you. We ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, now the Friday before Easter, Good Friday, as we call it, would be the saddest day of the year. In fact, had been the final thing that had happened. Jesus' death had been final. If it had been the last chapter in a life well spent. But the good news for us and the bad news for Satan is what Satan thought was his greatest moment of victory turned into his greatest defeat. That's what happened. He now knows he lost this fight. And now he runs around trying to destroy as many lives as possible and drag as many people as possible into that eternal lake of fire. So I want to start today, sir. We're going to look at the events that take place in John 20, that's what we're here to celebrate. We'll start with verse 1. It says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" All right, so it's the first day of the week, which is actually Sunday. I know we all dread the first day of the work week is Monday, but the first day of the week is Sunday. This happened on a Sunday. And this is Peter walking along and the other unnamed disciple, John, because John always called himself the one that Jesus loved, the disciple Jesus loved. That's who she runs into. And the news she shares is terrible. At least it would have been if it had been true, but we know they did not take him. It goes on to say, "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." You know, this is one of the best stories in the Bible to remind us that the disciples are actually human. They were just like us. Peter and John are arguably the best disciples. You can put a case for that, for the all they contributed. But anyway, they decide to have a foot race for some reason to see who can get there first. John outruns Peter, and the reason is John was 20 and Peter was much older. John was still a young man. I would have loved to have seen that race and see how Peter was doing and trying to keep up with everything. I saw a comic one time and it said, he's standing in the background. He goes, I won. He's floating all over the place. And Peter goes, yeah, nobody will remember 100 years from now. John wrote it down for us. It's still here. Anyway, they get there. That's where we're going to pick back up. And they're in front of the grave. It says, "And he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and that handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. He's younger, probably not really sure what to do. He just looks in. But Peter arrives, and being more impetuous, if you know much about Peter, he was more, let's act and then think about it later. He just runs right on in. John saw that Jesus' body was missing. But Peter notices something further, the folded napkin, the folded handkerchief. You may already know the significance of this in Jewish culture. In that culture, if the master is finished eating, he just crumbles up his napkin and he throws it on his plate. That way the servants know to come clear it. If he folds it, it means he's going to return. Jesus took time to fold this napkin. Think about that. That's a blessed hope. Plus, a little bit more for that. Let's just see what happens here. He says, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So John goes in, probably because Peter's saying, man, you've got to come in here and see what I found. You've got to look at this. His body's not missing. He folded this napkin up. Now, if you were stealing a body, the last thing you would do is fold any part of the burial, and you would just toss it aside, right? Or take it with you, whatever was going on, you wouldn't have bothered to unwrap him and then fold the napkin. Obviously, he was not stolen. I think it's great that the funny thing is the Jewish leaders were so intent on making sure nobody took Jesus' body that they provided two official witnesses to the resurrection. Those two Roman soldiers that had been placed there were able to testify in court that the stone moved, Jesus walked out. They were able to testify to that in court. Major problems, not like a shepherd. Shepherds can't testify that way. Fishermen were not much better. But here you have two Roman soldiers whose word is solid as witnesses. Backfired on them. So John, he does go in, he sees it, he believes it, and then that chapter ends with the following verses referencing the time after his resurrection and up to his ascension into heaven. Starts in verse 30, it says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So in this book that bears his name, John recorded certain events of Jesus Christ's life so that you may believe. His book is not chronological. He talks about the miracles to teach you the power of Jesus. That way you can believe just like he does. And it says, at the moment of his resurrection, Jesus publicly sealed that fate of Satan. And unfortunately, that same fate that Satan has awaiting him is the same fate that every unbeliever has awaiting them also. Hell was prepared for Satan and his followers, meaning his demons, the fallen angels that went with him. Satan's dragging a lot of people into that same mess. At the same time, though, Jesus confirmed the faith in life after death to all who choose to believe. Peter calls this our living hope. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. All right, so let's change gears, and let's go back to what Jesus said on his way into Jerusalem. That's in Mark 10, starting at 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Jesus explained it all right there. He said these words we're not really sure if it was on Thursday or the Friday of his triumphal entry. He did not go blindly into Jerusalem. He didn't just stumble in there and then everything backfired on him. He went there to follow the timeline of God. His entire ministry, he referred to his Father's timeline. He willingly submitted to that humiliation, the pain, the suffering, in order to pay the price of our sins and to redeem us so that we can be reconciled to God. His death was terrible, but his resurrection was amazing. He proved to everyone that he was the Son of God, and nothing, not even death, has power over him. Just as his death was divinely planned, so was his resurrection. Look at what Jesus said in 10, starting in verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. But I've talked about this before. I'll give you all a reference to an old movie, Billy Jack. Anybody remember the old Billy Jack movies? There's this one scene, it's kind of similar, I guess, I don't know. He walks up, and I wrote it down so I can quote it, right? He walks up to a guy and says, I'm going to take my right foot and I'm going to whomp you on that side of your face. And he pointed to the left. He said, you know something? There's not a thing you're going to be able to do about it. And the guy said, really? And Billy Jack said, really? And then he kicked the guy and knocked him to the ground. That's power. That's power. He said what he was going to do beforehand, and he did it. Jesus did the exact same thing. Jesus said, I will die because I choose to die, and I will get back up when I choose to get back up. Nobody takes my life from me. Nobody keeps it from me. I am in complete control of my life and my death because I have that power through the Father. That's what he's talking about. He said he had the power over death, even his own death, and then he proved it. That's what he did. There's no greater power than our Lord and Savior. He is the greatest power, and he shows us that greatest love. I talked about it, about greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's a pretty big deal. And that's what Jesus did, but he did it for everybody. Each of us, believer and non-believer, have an eternal soul. For a believer, the pattern is life here, then we die here, but then we live forever in paradise with him. For the non-believer, it's life here, you die here, and then you suffer an eternal death in the lake of fire. That's what happens. The eternal soul does not die. It never ceases to exist. It continues onward. The Bible does say a few things about our life here. It's in Job 14:1, man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. In this life, we will experience trials and troubles. But Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus came so that we can have life more abundantly. That does not mean life without trials. There's going to be trials in this life, but there will always be a reason to have hope. The basis of that hope is 1 Peter 1:3. It says in that verse, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what Christians possess. Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have that living hope. We can say with confidence the words of Paul that he wrote in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That means as long as you are here, as long as God has given you another day on this planet, you should be working for him. But the day, it's going to come eventually. When you don't see sunrise, when you don't see morning, you won't see that evening, you're going to die eventually. When you die, for a Christian, it's gain. You leave this world of trouble and sorrow behind, and you enter in the presence of your Lord. And that is only accomplished because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. That's what this is all about. Jesus took the sting out of death. Our lives should be spent glorifying God for the gift he has given us. Let me see. I'm going to skip a quick part here because that was not really going to go so much. But so you need to look at everything that surrounds you. No matter how solid all of this life looks, it is very temporary. It will not last forever. Nothing in this world will last forever. The world itself is temporary. Our faith should not be placed in the material things. It must be in God. You know that old hymn, all other ground is sinking sand. I remember that. The solid rock of Jesus Christ. I have a quote here from Leo Tolstoy. He was a devout atheist. He wrote War and Peace and Anna Karenina. You're in the books. But he had a spiritual crisis turn of 50, and he learned what was going on. This is what he wrote. Today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come to those I love or to me. Nothing will remain but stench and worms. Sooner or later, my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? How can man fail to see this? And how go on living? This is what is surprising. One can only live while one is intoxicated with life. As soon as one is sober, it's impossible not to see that it is all a mere fraud and a stupid fraud. That is precisely what it is. There is nothing either amusing or witty about it. It is simply cruel and stupid. Now that's an unbeliever's view of life. He also wrote, "My question was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was, what will come of what I am doing today, or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life?" You could express it a little differently. It says, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there meaning in my life that the inevitable death does not destroy? Can you imagine being that helpless? Can you imagine thinking that this life is all there is? You know, there is a saying, you all heard it from me before also, to the believer, this is the only hell they will ever experience. To the non-believer, this is the only heaven they will ever experience. Big difference in the outcomes of these things. We need to embrace Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We need to have that hope. If you don't have it, you need to get that hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings. That's the very resurrection believers celebrate around the world every year. So the title of this sermon is "This Life All There Is," and the answer to that is a resounding no. When this life is over, all eternity awaits you. You're 85. You think that's a long time. That's nothing compared to an eternity. This is just a blip on the radar screen. That's all we are right now. All eternity, where you're going to live at. We can spend it in torment in a lake of fire, or we can spend it with one who died for us in eternal paradise. But only if you surrender your heart, your will, and your life to Jesus right now. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to many people. These people were eyewitnesses of him living again. Pretty hard to refute that. We have all these people Jesus interacted with. However, these are not the only witnesses in him. There is a brief description that's found in Matthew of others, and I think this is a great way that just shows an awful lot about how God will work. If you go to Matthew 27, starting in verse 50, it says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." The graves were opened at Jesus' death. They didn't walk out until after his resurrection. I'm not sure what they did in the meantime, except probably listened to Jesus in paradise for a while. Could you imagine the problem this gives to the Pharisees and religious leaders? They're trying to say Jesus did not raise from the dead while you're sitting there standing next to your granddad who died last week. How do you convince somebody that resurrection is impossible when your family member came home? That's what the Pharisees were up against. It's almost a little side note. Matthew's the only one who actually records this even happening. How do you explain to people that there is no resurrection when the man whose funeral you presided over is in the audience? How would you do that? That's how God works. It's a pretty important part of how that all comes in together. They were so busy trying to squash his resurrection because they didn't want that to happen. They didn't want people to believe in Jesus Christ. But now all these people had a loved one who returned to them. It shows how powerful our God really is. One thing to remember is no matter what life throws at you, you've got to remember our God is greater, and even death will not conquer us if you're a believer. Because Christ conquered death. That's what he did all those years ago. Through his resurrection, we have the glorious hope of our own resurrection. We will have an eternity to reap what we have sown in this life. Amen. Make sure you're sowing it correctly, because if you are not, the consequences, not only is there physical pain in that lake of fire, because that fire burns, but it does not consume, you will feel that. that's not going to be your biggest source of pain. The biggest source is going to be in your mind, your psychological pain, because now you know for a fact that the God you denied or the God you stood against, the God you defied by not accepting Him as your Lord and Savior, is real. And there's not a thing you can do to change it. It is too late. Fix it before it's too late. A couple things you can take away at the moment of His resurrection. Jesus publicly sealed the fate of Satan. But unfortunately, His fate will be shared by all who do not believe. His death was terrible, but His resurrection was amazing. He proved to everyone that He was the Son of God, and nothing, not even death, has power over Him. He claimed to have that power over death. He is His own, and then He proved it. That was in John 10. Keep all that in mind, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this message, for the examples that You always give us, for the sacrifice of Your Son, His resurrection, the glorious hope we have, knowing that just as He rose from the grave, we will too. We will be spending the eternity with You. Lord, as we go to the time of the altar call, for anybody here who does not know You, does not have that soul-saving relationship with You they should have, please have them come forward during this time. Get it right before it is too late. Lord, watch over it. Let it just bring honor and glory to You. May I saw this in Your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. John's going to lead you and Lila. They're both up here. Here, right here. Lead you into verse or two of a song, I Will Be Down Front to Pray With You.